Good morning, ladies. It's so good to have all of you back. And for those of you that are new, we're glad you're here. I trust you all slept well and are ready for the next two sessions with Susan this morning. After session two, we will be having refreshments in the fellowship hall. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Dear gracious Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. Thank you for each lady that's been able to come out today, and even our young ladies that have been able to come. We're so thankful for each one. And we pray especially for Susan. We thank you for her, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning. And we thank you for all that you're going to do, and we look forward to seeing you work. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For the benefit of those ladies who have newly joined the conference today, I would like to introduce our guest speaker. We are pleased to have Susan Heck with us again today. She is a pastor's wife, speaker, and certified biblical counselor. She has been involved in women's ministries for over 40 years, teaching Bible studies, discipling others, counseling, and serving women's ministry in her home church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. May the Lord speak to our hearts from his word as Susan speaks in these two morning sessions. Shirley, would you please come and lead us in the first song? And when we are done singing, Susan, if you would then speak.
We're going to sing hymn number 5, and would you please stand with me?
Good morning, ladies. Trust you slept well. I don't know what I just sat on, but all of a sudden I stand up. I go, "What's all my?" Who put that on my pew there? So it's better than what's happened to me a few times when I've gotten up and my skirt's been tucked up under my dress, my underwear. So that happened to me one time at church. My husband passed away 2 years ago, so I'm no longer a pastor's wife, but anyway, I was coming in through the door there, and I always sat in front with him, and we're singing away, and this all of a sudden I feel this lady behind me, and she goes, "Mrs. Heck, your skirt is tucked up under your underwear." I was so embarrassed, so at least that didn't just happen, but I don't know what I sat on, but it got all over me. I wanted to talk about the big books right now, and then I'll talk about the little ones before our final session. I do write expository studies for women. I've written 16 of them, and there's 9 back there, and the next one's getting ready to come out soon with the Master in the Upper Room, which is John 13 to 17. So if you're not familiar with my writings, I write verse by verse through books of the Bible with illustration and application for women. There are study questions at the end of every chapter and application questions, and then usually a scripture memorization verse. And so We are getting everything up on YouTube. We have most of my Bible studies now up on YouTube, so you can watch them if you prefer to do that. You can download the homework for free from my website if you want to learn that way. A lot of churches use the videos. You can also download the audio from my website. So we have a QR code back there, and I have, do you have it back there? You can just put your phone up to it and immediately take you to the website, or take you to be put on our email mailing list. It will let you know when I'm speaking in your area, which, by the way, I'm coming to Kansas 6 times this fall. So I don't know what's wrong with you Kansans. I don't know. My son pastors in Wichita, and his wife was saying, maybe we should just have one big conference in our church, and then all the churches in Kansas can come together. So I'll be back here next week and the next week, and not here, but I will be in Kansas. So anyway, it just tells you when a new book's coming out or when if I'm speaking in your area. So the first one I wrote was With the Master in the School of Tested Faith, which is on James. And if you've never done any of my studies, this might be a good place to start. James is very practical, as you know. What does a Christian life look like? And he starts out by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing the testing of your faith produces something. What does it produce? Patience, endurance. And tells you, how do you know if you have wisdom that comes from God or comes from the devil? The wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. But the wisdom that comes from the devil is what? It's earthly, sensual, demonical. It produces confusion and every evil work. So it's just very practical. Has a chapter on the tongue, chapter 3. So, if you want to really be convicted about your speech, you can memorize James chapter 3 and you can put duct tape on your mouth from then on. So, in fact, last week I spoke 5 times in Upper State New York on the tongue, and I brought my duct tape from home, put it right there, so in case anyone wanted afterwards. With the Master on the Knees was the second one I wrote, and I'm writing a second volume right now, With the Master on Our Knees, Volume 2. This is a little bit different than the others in that it's prayers of the Bible. And so it's not a book of a Bible, but looking at various prayers. And so the first one in this book is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And I remember August 17th, 1:23 in the morning, 2019, when they called and told me my husband had passed away. I woke my son up from, he came to be with me when my husband was in the hospital. And I said, well, they wouldn't let us see your father while he was alive, but they'll let us see him now. So let's get dressed and go to the hospital. So I went to the bathroom, changed clothes, and I have the 11 principles from Jehoshaphat's prayer, 11 principles of what to do when you don't know what to do. And they're calligraphied on my wall there in the bathroom. And I remember standing there and I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I've never been a widow. So I'm going to acknowledge your goodness. I'm going to acknowledge your greatness. And I went through those principles. And so it's a great portion of scripture if you're going through challenging times. Solomon's prayer for wisdom, prayer of the 10 lepers, prayer before the cross. There's a lot of prayers in here. There's 2 chapters on fasting and praying, because I do believe that I'm grieved, really, that our churches don't call our people to fast and pray. And yet, God says that when his people fast, not if, but when, assuming we will. And so what is fasting? Why don't we do it? And what is it really? And so I go through every portion of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and look at who's fasting, when they're fasting, how long did they fast, what's the result of their fast. And in every instance where God's people fasted and prayed in the Bible, God intervened, every one of them, except one. And that was when David, remember, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed on the front lines of a battle. And Nathan the prophet came in, he confronted him, and he said, David, you're not going to die, but the child is going to die. David should have been stoned to death, according to the Old Testament, for committing adultery. So David, upon hearing that news, he fell flat on his face on the ground for 7 days, and he prayed, God, please don't take my child. But 7 days was up, and they came and they said, David, your child is dead. Your child is dead. And he got up, and he washed his face, and he went to worship the Lord before he went to his house where Bathsheba was. So that's the only instance in all of Scripture. So I'm not saying that fasting is a magical formula where you can rub God's belly and he's going to give you what you want, But I do believe we should be fasting and praying more. I've seen the Lord do some pretty amazing things in my pilgrimage of 37 years, even in our church body where our elders have called us to fast and pray, or my husband would call us to fast and pray and just see God work in amazing ways. With the Master Before the Mirror, God's words on 1 John. And John writes this epistle. He says, "These things I've written unto you that you might know for sure you have eternal life." A lot of women struggle with assurance of salvation. And so you don't need to be struggling whether you're saved or not. And ladies, it's not by walking an aisle or praying a prayer. You can't bank on that, but you can bank on what John says. This is how you know him. You want to know for sure you know God? Well, he gives 20 evidences. This is how you know him if you keep his commandments. This is how you know him if you love the brethren. And so we're not saved by our works, but works prove that validity of our salvation, right? And so he's also dealing with the heresy in his day, like the heresy of our day. It's just given a new name in our day. Ladies, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. The heresy of our day, word of faith movement, new apostolic reformation. That's the heresy John's dealing with, but it's called Gnosticism in his day. So if you need some help in how to deal with people that are caught up in false teachings, also he deals with that as well. With the Master in Fullness of Joy is on Philippians. We're going to have our next session from here. But ladies, if you struggle with anxiety, worry, depression, discontent, you need to study the epistle to the Philippians, because Paul's in a horrible place. We'll talk about it in just a minute. And he says, "I'm joying, I'm rejoicing, I'm glad, I'm content, I'm happy, I'm not worried, I'm not anxious, I'm praying about everything." And so if you struggle with any of those life-dominating sins, I would encourage you to study the epistle to the Philippians. With the Master in Heavenly Places is on Ephesians. This is Deb's favorite book. So the first three chapters are what we have right now in Christ. In fact, you said, "Well, who's Deb?" Well, she's right there on the front row. And she travels with me. Been traveling. We're going on 26 years now. So she travels with me and runs the book table and is a blessing to me. But anyway, the first three chapters are what we have right now in Christ. And ladies, it's absolutely amazing. As a genuine believer, what you have right now in Christ, it should just knock your socks off, even though some of you are barefoot. But and I'm jealous of the barefoot one. A few weeks ago, I was in San Jose, and I had to take my shoes off before I could walk in. I was like, this is great, my dream, to teach with no shoes on. So I love Kathy and her no shoes. But anyway, first three chapters of what you have right now in Christ. And then the last three are, now that I know what I believe and what I have, how do I live? So put off all these life-dominating sins and put on these other things. Gives a whole chapter on, almost a whole chapter on the spiritual armor. How do we fight the devil? What is the armor and how do we use it? Also has some information on a marriage. What does that look like? A spirit-filled marriage as well as parenting. With the Master on the Mount is Jesus' most profound sermon, The Least Obeyed, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's Matthew 5 through 7, where he's squaring off with the religious leaders of his day. They think they're everything in a bag of chips, you know, and they pay their tithe of mint and anise and cumin. We would say they go to church every Sunday. They tithe. They do all the religious things. But you know what he says to them? You are full of hypocrisy and deceit. Outwardly, you look beautiful, but inwardly, you're full of deceit and hypocrisy. And he's squaring off with them. And, you know, they would not even think of breaking the Ten Commandments. I mean, they were that pious. They were the legalist of our day. They were the moralist of our day. And he says, you've heard it said it all, you shall not commit adultery. They wouldn't think of committing adultery. But he says, I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And murder. Yeah, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. Well, they wouldn't think about killing. But he says, I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of hellfire. So, ladies, Jesus is not looking for outward manifestations of legalism. He's wanting your heart to be changed. It's not an outward, even though outwardly we do prove by our works that we are genuinely converted, but Christ is looking for an inward transformation of the heart, right? And I know that's one of the things I noticed after the Lord saved me at the age of 30, the things that I used to do out of duty because I was a pastor's daughter and a pastor's wife, I started doing out of delight. And that's where the heart changes, right? It's no longer a duty to go to church, no longer a duty to read your Bible or pray or be with God's people, but it's a delight. It is something that we enjoy, right? You know, coming to God, being here this weekend with you ladies is a delight. It is a joy. It's a joy to me and Debbie. We love meeting women. We love ministering to women, and we love sharing our great common denominator, which is Christ, right? So that's the heart of a genuine believer. With the master shepherding the sheep, the reason Paul wrote this to Timothy, he says, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you'll know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And ladies, if there's a epistle that's needed today, it's this one. The church looks like a circus. It really does. It is heartbreaking to me to see, especially after COVID-19, how many churches have shut down, how many now just play games. I mean, literally, they do play games and watch movies and do everything else but preach the word and have sound theological music and equipping the saints. And so how do we behave ourselves in the house of God? What's the man's role in the church? What's the woman's role in the church? What's a young woman to do? He deals with all that. He deals also with the doctrines of demons that were permeating the church at Ephesus, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. And so this epistle is probably, I love the pastoral epistles, and it's a very needed for our day and age. Hold on, we just have two more, I know. It's like a sermon in itself. With the master, nothing else. Colossians, sister epistle to Ephesians. But Colossians only has four chapters. Ephesians has six. So this was the first book of the Bible I memorized. I was 19 years of age when I met my husband, and he had most of the New Testament memorized when I met him. And we were out on a date one time, and he said, hey, have you ever memorized any scripture? I said, yes, I'm a Baptist minister's daughter. I've memorized John 3:16 and the Romans Road. And he looked at me. I didn't know then that he had the New Testament pretty much memorized. So I thought I was going to impress him. And he said, no, he said, I'm talking about a book of the Bible. I was like, I found out later he was known as the Moody Monk, and now I know why. So I said, a book of the Bible? And he goes, yeah, let me share my method with you. So he shared his method with me of how he memorized scripture. And so I used his method. I memorized the epistle to the Colossians. I was 18 when I met him, but 19 when we got married. So I was 18 years of age, and I memorized the epistle to the Colossians in hopes that he would ask me to marry him, and it worked. So I had made a lot of girls jealous. Everyone liked Doug Heck, so not everyone, but a lot of the girls were hopeful, I think. So anyway, but I snatched him up, even though he almost called off the wedding night before we got married, because he started thinking, I'm not sure this woman's really regenerated, but he married me anyway. So anyway, Colossians is a great epistle. First two chapters, who Christ is, what we have in him, and the last two are just, how do we live? Well, we put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouth. We don't lie to each other, right? But we put on what? Tender mercy, kindness, humility, forbearance, patience, love. And also he deals with the parent relationship and marital relationship. And last but not least, this has only been out a few months, with the master in the fiery furnace, Peter is writing to a group of persecuted Christians who have, many of them lost their homes, many of them have been robbed of their possessions. Women, he deals with the woman married to an unbeliever in chapter 3, how does she to win her husband? By her behavior. Ran into a man at the Ark recently when I was there for a Truth Matters conference, and he came up to me and he said, are you Susan Heck? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I just want you to know that my wife watches your stuff. And he said, by watching the changes in her, I became a Christian. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. You win your husband by your behavior, how you live. And he said, can I have a picture with you? My wife won't believe you're here. So that was kind of fun. That kind of really made that alive to me. And I thought, that's exactly what Peter is saying here. You don't nag your husband into the kingdom, but you win him by your behavior. And so these women were being persecuted, you know, for their religion, for their faith in Christ, because they were married to unbelievers. But also the whole church was. Many of them were being set to light Nero's gardens at night. And many of them were being rolled up in the skin of wild animals and being torn apart from limb to limb like a circus. And people would watch this in the arena. And yet Peter's saying, you know, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is sent to test you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. And so ladies, again, if there's a book of the Bible that I think is needed for 2023, it's this, because we are in times of persecution, and it's going to get worse. I heard about a doctor in Georgia that just recently lost her job. She was an obstetrician. She delivered a baby, and the girl said, you know, she said, you have a girl, and she said, no, we're going to let our child decide the gender. And she said, I'm a doctor. This is a girl. She got fired over it, Christian doctor. So we are in the age where if you're going to stand for what's right, you are going to be persecuted. You are going to be hated. I've had women wanting to beat me up in the parking lot. I have had one woman at one conference shake me, went outside and got angry and started shaking me and yelling at me. And this has just been in the last maybe 5-7 years I've had these things happen. So if you're going to stand for what's right, you're going to make people angry. And they're not going to like you. So how are you going to live in a world that hates Christians? Well, Peter tells us how to do it. So anyway, if Debbie can help you, she'll be happy to help you back there. And anyway, if they can be a blessing to you or even a cursing, I guess. You can. All right. Well, how many of you weren't here last night? Okay, several of you. Well, you missed. We started out with living a holy life in an unholy culture. And we started by looking at a vow to live a holy life. David wanted to live a holy life in his own personal life, but also in his home. There were certain people he would allow in his home and certain people he would not. And then also for a holy city, we wrapped it up with David's desire for Jerusalem to be a holy city. And so this morning we're going to turn the corner a little bit and look at holy living in our speech. And holy living in our speech, we brought out last night that the importance of having our speech be honoring to the Lord. We are to have speech that is glorifying to Him. But some of us have gotten into a sinful habit of murmuring and arguing and complaining. And so I hope this session will help you in how you can change your murmuring, your complaining, your arguing into being thankful. We need to speak words that are edifying. We need to speak words that will build people up and not tear people down, right? So if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the danger of these sins. So let's pray together before we get started. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here this morning. Thank you for the ladies that are here. Thank you for the good rest you gave us last night, or at least Deb and I, we had good rest. Thank you for that. Thank you for the joy it is to know you, the one and only true God. Thank you for the provisions that you give us by your Spirit and by your Word. Thank you for the hospitality of these precious ladies here. And Lord, I do pray that you would help our words to be glorifying to you. I pray that we would speak the words of Christ. We would speak as if Christ were speaking, Lord, that we would choose our words very carefully, that we would taste our words before we speak them and make sure that they are truly things that would honor and glorify you. So, Father, we want to have holy speech, even though the people living in this culture do not use their mouths often for holiness at all. It's perverted. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your children to do so, to live in a way that honors you by using our mouth for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Benjamin Franklin once said this, "Any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do." Jesus Christ says through his word, through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:14-18, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, be glad and rejoice with me." Now, you have an outline there in your little folder. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the command not to murmur. Murmur not. Secondly, motivations to not murmur. And Paul's going to give five motivations why you should not murmur and complain and argue. And then lastly, we're going to look at the model of Paul in not murmuring. So let's look first of all at the command to not murmur. Paul says, do all things without complaining, your translation might say, arguing, murmuring, and disputing. And ladies, the order of the Greek here is very important because it places emphasis on everything that we as a Christian do throughout the day, day after day after day. This means we are to continually, not just when we're at church, not when we're just at a ladies' Bible study or a ladies' conference, we are to do everything day after day after day, even if your husband's doing things that drive you crazy or your kids are annoying you, day after day after day without complaining and without arguing. Now, the word complain, or your translation might say murmur, it means to complain or grumble. And the translation here is like this attitude that you have, and it's like complaining under your breath with a low tone of voice. Have you ever done that? You know, the person next to you might not hear you, but you're going, oh, really? I can't believe, what did I just sit on there? It's all over my dress, you know? And we've all done that, right? I remember when I was married that often on Tuesday mornings when I'd be trying to head out the door to go to ladies' Bible study, that my husband would say, hey, could you run my shirts by the dry cleaners on your way to church? And, you know, I'm kind of a, you know, I like to be on time, really like to be early. And so I didn't say it to him, but under my breath, I'm going, I can't believe, doesn't he know I'm trying to get out the door? And why doesn't he realize that, you know, he should ask me earlier about taking his, you know, those kinds of things. And so we do that. We complain or we murmur under our breath. Or when my children were growing up, they loved me to read a certain book to them almost every night. And so they would say, Mommy, would you read that book to us? And under my breath, I'm going, I've read this book for a zillion times now. I could probably say this book without looking at it. And we've all done that, right? And so we murmur or complain. Or maybe your husband wants to go to a restaurant that you don't want to particularly go to, right? And so you go, not that one. I hate that restaurant. And in fact, my husband used to say, where do you want to go? I go, I don't care. And I go, where do you want to go? He'd say, I don't care. And he goes, well, let's go here. And I go, I don't want to go there. And so, like, in fact, in Oklahoma, we have a restaurant called I Don't Care. I think it's hilarious, you know, because that's probably some husband and wife. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Where do you want to go? I don't care. And so anyway, it's called I Don't Care. And we've all done that. This word also is used, I think it's interesting, in Acts 6:1. This is the first mentioning of it. In the days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there was a murmuring. There was a murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. So I think it's interesting, the first mentioning of the murmuring here in Acts, it has to do with money. Also, this should really alert us and alarm us. Do you know murmuring and complaining is the speech of false teachers? Listen to Jude. It says, Jude 16, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Their mouths speak great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, I don't know about you, I do not want the speech of a false teacher. Complaining, arguing, murmuring. And ladies, for us as women, we need to keep this in mind because Peter says in his epistle that we are to be hospitable without grumbling, without complaining. And so when you have people over for dinner or a meal or you entertain guests for a while in your home, overnight guests, Peter tells the church, the tribes that are scattered abroad through this persecution, he says you're to be hospitable without grumbling, without complaining. And that can be a challenge at times, right? My husband used to kind of spring it on me. Oh, by the way, we're having people over for our dinner, like tonight? Okay. So, in fact, before I came, I had to kind of get some things ready because I'm having some people over, family over for lunch tomorrow after church. And I had to figure out how to get all that done and still come here. So, you know, just watching my attitude. What is my attitude? Even though I live alone, what's my attitude of my heart, you know, in pre-preparing food for people that have done some things for me, and I want to show them appreciation for that. Now, when Paul would say this to the church at Philippi, When he would say, do everything without murmuring and complaining, their minds, remember, most of them had the first five books of Moses memorized. So most of them, their minds would immediately go back to what? The Israelites and their murmuring. Remember all their murmuring and their complaining? You know, we want to go back to Egypt. We don't like this food. We don't like manna. You know, we wish we'd have just died. You know, and then he had to put up with all this. And so their minds would go back to that. And I don't want you to turn back to that story, but I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul relates this story to the church at Corinth about the Israelites and their murmuring and their complaining. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized to Moses with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the destroyer, by the serpents. Look at verse 10. Do not complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples and written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is taken you, such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. What's he telling the church at Corinth? All the Israelites had all these privileges. They all got to drink of the spiritual rock, which was Christ. They all got to pass through the Red Sea. God spared them all. But that wasn't enough. Christ was not enough for them. And so they murmured and they complained and they lusted after things that were not theirs to have. And God killed 23,000 of them. And ladies, we compare ourselves to the Israelites. We have so many advantages, don't we? We can listen to sound teaching. We can drink from the same rock the Israelites did. But for many of us, Christ is not enough. So we murmur, we complain, and we lust and we argue about things that are not ours to have. And God is not pleased. And what does Paul say? There's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. He said, there's no temptation taken you. We're all tempted in that area. But God has provided a way of escape. What's the way of escape? How do we escape these things? Well, I'll tell you, the escape hatch for murmuring and complaining, the key to that is to be content, right? Paul says in another place, having food and clothing, what? Be content, right? You brought nothing in this world, and it is certain you'll carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothes, be content. Ladies, that is the cure for murmuring, complaining, and arguing. Be content with the things you have. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And Christ is enough. And if that's a problem for you, I would encourage you, probably one of the books that has changed my life radically outside of the Bible is Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. And it is a read, I think it is a must read for all Christians, The Art of Divine Contentment, learning to be content with what you have. And ladies, let me say this. If you are not content with what you have right now, every relationship, everything you have in your life, you will never be content with what you want. Because once you get that thing that you want, it'll be something else, right? So we need to obey the scriptures. With food and clothing, be content. You guys got clothes on? Praise God. I'm so glad you're clothed and you're modest. That's a plus. That's the second thing. You're all modest. That's great. I've gone to many conferences where there isn't much modesty, but I'm thankful you're modest on top of that. And you've had something to eat. And if you haven't, there's food back there, right? So food and clothing, be content. Well, Paul mentions another form of our speech we need to put off, and that's disputing. Disputing means to argue, and it reflects a disputing and going to court to settle differences. This describes a person who's always disagreeing with people. Have you ever met someone like that? If you have, I bet you that they do not have joy, right? Because if they're always arguing and disputing with you, they have very little joy. Someone said this, "Murmuring Christians are seldom of any use in the cause of Christ. If only God's children would stop their whispering about this one or that one, about this policy or that policy. Beware of the grumbling undertone. Do not join the devil's crowd by engaging your energies in stirring up strife." Ladies, we should not be known as women who are complaining, arguing, disputing. It's no wonder that Paul begins this chapter by telling them to let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but esteem others better than themselves. And ladies, if we were esteeming others better than ourselves, if we weren't looking about our own interests but thinking about the interests of others, we wouldn't be arguing, wouldn't complain. We would not be murmuring. Well, I want to emphasize the three-letter word that Paul uses here, all. Do all things. What does that mean? Everything. Means just what it means, the totality of everything. This means you get out of bed in the morning with no murmuring, even if you're getting older. You teach your children to go to bed without murmuring. Ladies, teach your children. When it's time to go to bed, they should do it with a happy heart. When it's time to pick up your toys, they should do it with a happy heart. No complaining. Elizabeth Elliot used to say children should be disciplined not only for disobedience, but for their attitude, right? When God tells us to do something, He wants to do it with a happy heart, right? And so we want a happy heart. It means you have all go through all these things of life, ladies, without complaining. It even means you go to that restaurant that you don't particularly care to go to without murmuring. You go to your in-laws without murmuring. It means you cook meals, clean house, run errands, grocery shop, and everything else without murmuring and complaining. My son sent me this one time, and it's worthy to repeat. It is a quote by a very godly man. "Now, if you're in Hiroshima and it's 1945, you have a problem worthy of considerable concern. But just because you lost out on a promotion or a business deal, just because your child announced last week that she hates her room, just because the bank notified you this morning that you're overdrawn, I'm sure you can find a way to survive, calm down, and review the situation and think it through. I hear all about midlife crisis. Do you know there are nations in the world that don't even have midlife crisis because they don't live that long? Some people aren't bothered by such things at all. There are parts of the world where the average lifespan is 37 years, and men and women are spared the distressing reality of a 40th birthday. Some people complain about grocery bills. More than 10,000 people die of starvation every day, and you're complaining about grocery bills? Millions more suffer from malnutrition. Some people say they complain about the high cost of rent. Well, maybe you'd rather be a pavement dweller in Calcutta. They don't pay rent. They're born, they live, and they die on the pavement. The only thing they have to worry about is to find a rag they can put under their head when they go to sleep. You see, while these kinds of horrors go on around the world in a sort of a normal accepted pace, we throw tantrums because we get seated at a poorly located table in a fancy restaurant. Or we're frustrated because we can't lose 10 pounds. Or we gripe about our monthly debts. You've got problems relative to what? But you see, it's the mood of the mob to complain. And then, the idealistic, fantasy-oriented, consumptive culture feeds the sin of discontent. How can we be discontent? Remember Lamentations 3:39? Why should any mortal being or anyone offer complaint in view of his sins? What do we have to complain about? Kind of puts it in perspective, right? What do we have to complain about? So maybe you're saying, okay, I'm totally convicted. I see, I should not murmur, I shouldn't complain, I shouldn't argue, but give me some motivation for this. I don't know about you, but I'm motivated by certain things. Well, Paul's going to give you five motivations why you should not murmur. Why should my speech be different? Why should my speech be joyful? Why should my speech be content? Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, so you can become blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So ladies, three motivations have to do with our testimony. One has to do with our relationship to God, and one has to do with our leadership. First motivation, look what he says, is that you will be blameless. What's he saying? Your testimony is at stake. Ladies, someone who is blameless is someone who cannot be caught and accused. You're without fault before others. Ladies, the lost world is watching you. And if they see you at the grocery store and you're screaming and yelling at your children, or they hear you in the backyard screaming and yelling at your husband and they know you are a professing Christian, or they just know you as a woman who complains, it doesn't make the gospel of God attractive. It actually blasphemes the word of God. They go, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want it. I remember one time a lady told me, she said, if that lady's going to be in heaven, she said, I'd rather go to hell than spend eternity with her. That's a pretty blatant statement, right? So we want to show the world by our speech. We want to be, my husband used to say, we want to be winsome in our speech. Our speech should be salty. It should be attractive to the lost world, as Paul says in Colossians. Our second motivation for not complaining, arguing, and murmuring is to be harmless. To be harmless. This describes the inward condition of our soul, without guile, to be sincere. And this is the motivation that God sees. The blameless is the inward condition of our soul. I mean, that's the harmless, I'm sorry. Harmless is the inward condition of our soul. Blameless is what the world sees. Ladies, remember when Jesus sent the disciples out? He said, be harmless as doves. Be harmless as doves. Ladies, if you and I are not blameless and harmless when it comes to our speech, we send a confusing message to the world. Why would they want to be a Christian? Why would they want to be a Christian? Now, the third motivation for not arguing, murmuring, complaining, notice what Paul says. He says, so that you can show the world that you are children of God without fault. Now, he calls them saints in chapter 1. He says to the saints at Philippi. So he believes they're Christians. So if he believes they're Christians, why is he saying, so you can show the world that you are children of God? He says, you assume you're Christian. Now act like a Christian so that others can see your Christ-like attitude. You're going out into this crooked, this perverse generation, this unholy culture. And so, ladies, when you go out and your speech is no different than theirs, you can't show them that you are different. But Paul says, show them that you are children of God without fault. Motivation number four, why we don't murmur, why we don't argue. Notice what he says. He says, so that you can shine as a light in the world. The word shine means to make bright, to appear. And the word lights here actually refer to the sun and the moon and the stars, which shine bright. Wasn't it beautiful a few nights ago? Did you all see the blue moon? Blue moon only happens once in a blue moon, right? We had just finished prayer meeting at our church, and we came outside, and it was there. And one of the elders said, here, take a picture of me with my hand, and it looks like I'm holding the moon. And he never did let me do it, but I think he was kidding me. But wasn't it just brilliant and amazing? That's what Paul is saying. He said, you should shine forth to the lost world as a bright light. It's a very dark world. Ladies, we live in a dark world. It's getting darker every day. It's kind of scary to see how dark things really are. Just like I mentioned, the lady we were following from Wichita here for a little bit, and she had on her big old sign. It wasn't really a bumper sticker. It was on the back of her car. It said, Hail Satan. Worship Satan. And then Gothic girls get free rides in my car. I was like, well, that was really creepy. I said, Debbie, get away from her quickly. It's kind of creepy, you know? But we live in a dark world, and I don't know if you've ever been in a dark place, but when our kids were growing up, we took them to the Merrimack Caverns. Anybody ever been to the Merrimack Caverns? Only a couple of you. Well, it's pretty creepy. They take you down in there, and then they turn out all the little, you know, lights that are around. And it reminds me of what Jude said, where false teachers are going to spend eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. It's almost like you can feel the darkness. And it's really creepy until, and I remember as soon as they like you know, turned a light on, had a flashlight. I was kind of relieved because it was kind of creepy to be in that kind of darkness. That's what Paul is saying here. We live in a very dark world. It's very dark. And when we as Christians are using our speech to glorify God, we're not arguing, we're not complaining, we shine forth as what? As a light in this very dark world. And ladies, it's comforting to them. It's comforting to them. Our words, which are argumentative and complaining, are not comforting to a lost world. Remember what Jesus says? You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? We need to be the light of the world. In fact, I often wonder, how much more effective would we be in sharing the gospel with others, in winning people to Christ, if our speech was as it should be, right? If they see us living out what we profess, they see that our speech is winsome, it's joyful, it's happy, it's content. Even in the midst of difficulties, ladies, our speech should still be honoring to the Lord. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say we're to hold fast the word of life. Hold fast means we hold it firmly. The word of life is the gospel, which leads to life. In fact, it was used in secular Greek of offering wine to a guest at a banquet. What's he saying? Church at Philippi, you're to hold forth the word of life, the gospel, to a lost world. Now, ladies, what good would it do if we held out a cup of murmuring to the lost world? Here, would you like this? I have a cup of murmuring for you. I have a cup of complaining for you. I have a cup of arguing for you. Would you like this? Isn't this great? No, he says we hold forth that cup of light, the word of life, the gospel to a lost world. Well, we move on to the fifth motivation for not complaining, and this has to do with our leadership. Paul says, so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So what's the fifth motivation for not murmuring, not arguing, not complaining? Here's the fifth motivation. So that our leadership will rejoice in the day of Christ. Ladies, one day your pastor, according to 1 Peter 5, he's going to stand before the chief shepherd. He's going to give an account. And he's going to give an account for those that he has shepherded, the sheep in his flock. That's why the Bible says we are to obey those that have the rule over us. Why? They watch for our souls, and they're going to give an account. And listen what to the writer of the Hebrews says. Let them do that with joy and not with grief, for that's going to be unprofitable for you. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our shepherds, our pastors give an account for us, they're going to give an account. And Paul says, listen, shore up on your speech. So then that on that day, I can rejoice in the day of Christ. When I stand before God on judgment day, and I give an account for the church at Philippi, and I say, well, you know, he was pretty good, or she was, you know, there's going to be an accounting. Ladies, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for everything we've done in our body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. In fact, Jesus says that we better be careful about our words. By our words, we're going to be justified, or by our words, we'll be condemned. We're going to give an account for every idle word that we speak. So we need to think about that before we speak. Are my words edifying? Are they glorifying to the Lord? And Paul says, so clean up your speech. Why? So when I stand before the Lord on that day, I can rejoice and give a good report, knowing, notice what he says, that I have not labored in vain for you. And boy, let me tell you, there were some churches that he labored in vain, right? He tells the church at Galatia, I've labored in vain. You guys are going back to Judaism. You know, it was difficult. The church at Corinth, he says the same thing. I stand in doubt of you. I don't even know if you guys are Christians. I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion for you. Well, he tells the church at Philippi, who he loved dearly. He loved this church dearly. He had a deep affection for them. He says, when I stand before the Lord, he said, I want to know that I haven't labored in vain for you. I labored in vain somewhat for the church at Galatia. They were going back to legalism. I labored in vain for the church at Corinth. They were allowing a man there who was committing incest in the church, right? And there was strife and division and backbiting in the church at Corinth. Church at Philippi was a little bit different. He said, I don't want to labor in vain for you. In fact, often when I sometimes, wonder about what I'm doing and should I keep doing it? I always remind of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that good? So the things we do for eternity, it is not in vain. So we turn from the five motivations to not murmur to now see the model in the Apostle Paul in not murmuring. Notice what he says. If I'm offered and poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. So you all be glad and rejoice with me. Ladies, Paul's desire to be able to rejoice that he had not labored in vain for the Philippians is followed by a statement about his joy in the midst of suffering. He knew death was a real possibility for him. He was awaiting trial. He might be put to death, beheaded by Nero. And he says, it's okay. If I'm poured out as a drink offering for you guys, be happy, be glad, rejoice with me. Now, what's he saying here about being poured out as a drink offering? Well, in the Old Testament, when they would offer that animal without blemish upon the sacrifice, the burnt offering, what they would do as a last thing, sometimes they would pour over wine or oil over this burnt offering, and it symbolized an entire devotion to God. And that is what Paul is saying. I don't care if I'm poured out as a drink offering. I will yield up my life for you all. In fact, that's what he says to the elders at Ephesus. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. Why? So that I can finish my course with joy. I don't count my life dear to myself. In fact, in his second letter to Timothy, when he knows he's waiting to be killed by Nero, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith, right? So it didn't matter to Paul. He didn't mind being poured out. And you might say, well, Susan, that's for the apostles. That's for my pastor. That's not for me. No, it is for you. We are all to be poured out as a drink offering. Remember what Paul told the church at Rome? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. And so, ladies, it didn't matter to Paul. If he was being poured out to the point of death, he says, I'm glad. I'm happy. I rejoice. I'm not complaining. I'm not arguing. I'm not disputing. I'm glad. And I rejoice. And I want you to be glad. And I want you to rejoice with me. Ladies, being glad, being happy, being rejoicing is a wonderful cure for murmuring. And just a reminder, the Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. This is one of the prison epistles. Roman imprisonment was not a piece of cake. And Paul spent 25% of his life in prison. And you know what it was like? Before he even got into the prison cell to be chained by a Roman soldier, do you know the first thing they did to Paul? They stripped him naked. They stripped him naked, and then they flogged him. That was a humiliating, painful ordeal. And so he would go into prison with all these open, bleeding wounds because they wouldn't treat these wounds, these open, bleeding wounds. And then he would be chained to two Roman soldiers, wrist chains. But imagine sitting there, and you've got all these open bleeding wounds, you've been flogged, and then you're chained to a Roman soldier on either side, and his clothing would not be replaced. Remember one of his final epistles, he says to Timothy, he says, when you come, bring my coat. I'm cold. I'm cold here in prison. And so often it was very cold there, very little food, very little water. That's why the pastor of Philippi, of the church at Philippi, Epaphroditus, we see in chapter 2 of this epistle, he walked 800 miles. He almost died from Philippi to Rome. The average traveler would only walk 20 miles a day. They didn't have ways to get money and things to those in prison. And so the pastor walked 800 miles, 20 miles a day. In chapter 2, we find out he was sick. Epaphroditus was sick unto death. But God had mercy on him, Paul said, and not only him also, but on me also. And so he almost died trying to get the money there. Why? Because there was very little food, very little anything in prison. In fact, they said male and female prisoners were incarcerated together, so there was a lot of sexual immorality that went on. They didn't have toilets there. It wasn't like prisons here that we have. You know, you can have a computer, you can go work out, you can get a job, you can go to the canteen and get a Snicker candy bar. They didn't have any of that stuff. And so because of all this, it made the sleeping hours miserable. Imagine the stink and the sexual immorality and the pain that Paul was in and the darkness. And so because of this, most prisoners begged for a speedy death. They just said, kill me. A lot of them just committed suicide. And this is where Paul is. And he's writing this epistle. I'm poured out as a drink offering. Be happy. Be glad. Rejoice with me. Be glad. Paul was a great model, an example for us for not murmuring in the most difficult situations. So we wrap it up. The command to not murmur, we're not to murmur. Are you known for murmuring speech or merry speech? The motivation's not to murmur. We're to be blameless. We're to be harmless. We're to show the world we're children of God without fault. We're to shine as lights in the world. And we do this so our leadership will rejoice in the day of Christ. Does your speech reflect complaining or contentment? Will your leadership rejoice over you in the day when he gives an account for you, for your speech? Ladies, murmuring and arguing is a dreadful, ugly sin, and it's one that I'm afraid we're all guilty of. And the opposite of complaining is being thankful and praising God. And there's a song, in fact, we sang it a while ago, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Do you know that song we just sang? Do you know how it was born? Do you know who wrote it? Do you know why they wrote it? I'll tell you. John and Charles Wesley were coming home from America, where they had been evangelizing the Indians here. And it wasn't a good time here. They had very little results in their evangelism efforts here in America. And so they were on a ship on the way back to England. And while they were on that ship, they met a group of men, missionaries, that were sold out to the Lord. And actually, the time on the ship was more encouraging to them than the time here in America trying to evangelize these Indians. And so when Charles Wesley got home from that trip, he sat down to write Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and it was based on something that one of the missionaries on the ship said to him. And he said this, Oh, Brother Wesley, the Lord has done so much for me in my life. If I had a thousand tongues, I would praise Jesus Christ with every one of them. Ladies, does that describe you? If you had a thousand tongues, would you praise Jesus Christ with every one of them? And I know this lesson is a little challenging, and so in closing, I want to leave you with some helps in maybe how to look at things just a little bit different. Instead of complaining, learning to be thankful. I am thankful for the taxes I pay because it means I'm employed. I'm thankful for the clothes that fit a little too snug for me because it means I have enough to eat. I'm thankful for a lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, and gutters that need fixing because it means I have a home. I'm thankful for the spot I find at the far end of the parking lot because it means I'm capable of walking. I'm thankful for my huge heating bill because it means I'm warm. I'm thankful for all the complaining I hear about our government because it means we have freedom of speech. I'm thankful for the lady behind me in church who sings off key because it means I can hear. I'm thankful for the piles of laundry and ironing because it means my loved ones are nearby. I'm thankful for the alarm that goes off in the early morning hours because it means I'm alive. I'm thankful for the weariness and the aching muscles at the end of the day because it means I've been productive. I'm thankful for the person or circumstance in my life right now that seems overwhelming because it means God is at work in my life. Ladies, may our Lord help us as women glorify Him with our speech. Turn your murmuring and complaining into thoughts of being thankful and being content. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please forgive us for murmuring. It may not be outwardly with our mouth, but we do it in our heart. And we know you see that. We're to be harmless because you see our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to have joyful hearts, contented hearts. And we know truly what comes out of our mouth is in our heart anyway. So, Lord, we ask you to transform us. Help us to see that you are sovereign, that you rule over everything. We can't add anything to our life by murmuring about it. So, Lord, I pray that we would ask for forgiveness for this sin that we've committed against you. And, Lord, we would be as the Apostle Paul, learning to be content, be thankful in all things. We know we can't do this without your help, so we ask you, we beg you to help us so that we can shine forth as a light to this very dark world we live in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We sing number 77, God Sees the Heart.
Thank you very much, Susan. That was very convicting. We appreciate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for being such a great and good God. We thank you for your word that goes forth. It's quick and powerful. Lord, look into our hearts and search us for those things that are not correct. And help us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, to change those things that you see in us that you do not admire. Let us lift you on high and exalt you above all things. Let us have no idols, Lord. Let us follow after you with our hearts and minds being open to what you have for us as we grow and as we come to this next session of our conference, that you would be right there, Lord. Give Susan the words and give our hearts the openness that you would have for us to learn and obey and just praise you for all that you will do and that you are doing, because we see that you are wanting us to grow. Thank you, Lord. And we just pray for these refreshments that we'll have, that you would bless those to our body, that we may serve you better. In Jesus' precious name, amen.